1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be this morning, jumping back into our verse-by-verse study. Before we dive in, let's just pause once more to ask for the Lord's help as we approach His holy word. Father, thank You for the gift of Your truth. Thank You for speaking so clearly to every area of our lives, telling us who You are, what You are like, what it looks like to live a life that is devoted to You. Teach us how we can bring the most glory to You, to serve You most effectively, most passionately. Grow us, we pray, as we feed on Your word. Nourish our souls, encourage us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Open our ears that we would hear what You want to say to us. Open our hearts that we would love You more. And may our actions reflect clearly our relationship with You. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, we have taken a significant break and we're jumping right back in into the middle of the chapter. So I think it would do us well to take a minute to review where we're at in this book. So, quick overview of the whole book up to this point, and then zooming in a little bit on the context of this passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul addresses the church in Corinth, those who are called to be saints. He thanks God for the grace that was given to them in Christ Jesus, and he expresses his confidence in the faithfulness of God, that God will sustain them to the end guiltless. Then he gets right to work addressing some of the major problems in the church. Because this was a church, like all churches, with issues, with problems. Maybe this one had more than most. And thank God for that, because it gives us so much instruction on how to handle problems and what to do with these different issues that come up. First on Paul's list was not some of the things they had asked him about. First on his list was, he had heard there were divisions. There were some in the church who claimed to be wise, super spiritual, mature. They needed a sound rebuke from the apostle to level their pride, to level their divisive party spirit. He points them to the fact that God chose the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, the nobodies, so that no human being might boast in His presence. He brings them back to the foolish simplicity of the good news. Good news of a Messiah crucified for sinners. He outlines the role of leadership in the church as a role of service. A field hand laboring in God's field. A bricklayer constructing a building built on the one and only foundation. A custodian of God's truth who must be found trustworthy by his master. Chapter 5, he addresses other issues that he heard were happening in the church. Open sexual immorality was being tolerated, and he demands this church to step up and exercise discipline to purge the evil person from among them. He says this kind of thing cannot be accepted, cannot be tolerated in the church. Chapter 6, he addresses believers airing their grievances with one another in the secular courts. He tells them the church is fully equipped to settle those kind of minor disputes. He says that you'd be better off to get ripped off than to go before the court system, take a brother to court. Toward the end of chapter 6, he holds up the value of the physical body, that it is meant for the Lord. It was purchased by the Lord. Our bodies are members of Christ. Our purpose is to glorify God in our bodies. Our physical bodies are to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. These physical bodies will be resurrected. In light of this, sexual immorality is absolutely incompatible with the Christian life. It cannot be. In chapter 7, he takes up some questions that the Corinthians had written to him about in a letter. It seems that the governing principle the church in Corinth was attempting to apply to every relationship situation was, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some in Corinth apparently were pushing celibacy on everyone as a more spiritual way to live. Paul gives them a new principle. He says, here's my principle, remain as you are. And he gives them advice on how to carefully, how to sensitively apply this differently to different people in different situations. That's what the chapter 7 is all about. He says, you say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, in certain cases, but we need to clarify what that means. Here's my principle, remain as you are. But even that needs to be sensitively and carefully applied. Paul begins by addressing those who are married. And he says, it is not only good, but mandatory that they have regular sexual relations with one another. Celibacy is not an option, he says, if you are married. Apparently, some in the church in Corinth were saying, well, if celibacy is this higher thing, then we're going to, as married couples, decide to live celibacy. Paul says, no, that is not a good plan. Celibacy is not an option if you're already married. He mentions singleness, which is where he finds himself. Singleness is also good, but the deciding factor is the unique way in which God has gifted each one. He says, yeah, I wish everybody was like me, but not everybody has that gift. So what is your gift? How are you gifted? Use your gift. Addressing formerly married people, he tells them it's good to remain single, but if you don't have the gift of celibacy, it's better to remarry. Addressing believers married to other believers, his instruction is, don't separate. If you do, remain unmarried and pursue reconciliation. To those with an unbelieving spouse, he says it's best to remain with them. But if the unbelieving spouse separates, to peacefully cooperate with the separation. In verses 17 to 24, he uses the radical scenarios of circumcision and slavery to illustrate his principle, remain as you are, remain as you were called. Our identity comes from Christ, not from social, not from marital status. Our identity, who we are, comes from who Christ is, our connection with Christ. Our contentment, our happiness in life comes not from external circumstances. Our contentment, our joy comes from the gospel, from the good news that we are loved by our Creator, redeemed, rescued by Him. So he says, we can be content in whatever circumstance, slave or free. That catches us up to where we're going to pick up this morning, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, he addresses another category of people in relation to the marriage question, the betrothed or the virgins. Then in verses 39 and 40, he addresses the widows. Let's take a look at what he says. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Some have taken this to mean that what Paul says in this passage is merely his own private opinion, and we're free to disagree with him. This is just optional suggestions. He clearly is giving advice that does differ with different situations, with different circumstances. He does clearly allow latitude within bounds for each person to make their own decision. But he's not saying that this chapter is not inspired scripture. Back up to verse 10, he said, "Not I, but the Lord," meaning that what he's saying there, he could point back to specific sayings of Jesus as the basis for what he said. In verse 12, he says, "I, not the Lord," meaning that this is an issue that this is something that Jesus did not address directly. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving his authoritative teaching on something Jesus did not speak to. This is what he restates here. "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Paul's judgment is trustworthy. He ends this passage with a sarcastic statement pointed at those in Corinth who think they're pretty spiritual. "I think that I too have the Spirit of God." As an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he speaks authoritatively. In verse 17, he says, "This is my rule in all the churches." But notice, with that authority, Paul is acutely aware that he is who he is by the mercy of God. Paul is a recipient of mercy. It is by the Lord's mercy that he, a former persecutor of the church, found himself in the dirt, blinded physically, but with eyes finally open to see Jesus for who he really is. Paul never forgot that he is who he is by the unmerited mercy of our God. Now concerning the betrothed, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Paul's judgment is, it's good if you remain as you are. His judgment comes in view of the present distress, and that is critical to understand. This is in view of the present distress. If we miss that, we can take this scripture and pit it against other scriptures and say there's contradiction here. But when we see that Paul is talking under specific circumstances, this is the case. It fits. When God created man in Genesis, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Paul himself, writing to Timothy, said, "I would have the younger widows marry, raise families, have children." He encourages widows to remarry. In this passage, he encourages them to stay as they are, if they can remain single. That's in view of the present distress. Remain as you are. So, what's the present distress? We don't know. We don't know for sure. Some think the present distress is what began with the crucifixion of Jesus and will last until Jesus comes back again. Some of his language would point us in that direction. Some of his language is the grand scheme of the apocalyptic big picture. But that would not account for the difference in his instruction between 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Some think that he's referring to the persecution under Emperor Nero that would be unleashed within about 15 years of his writing this letter, where Erastus, chamberlain of Corinth, was one of the first to be martyred. Or there is evidence of famines that would have affected the city of Corinth. Acts 11, verse 28, predicts a great famine that took place in the days of Claudius, which would have been, trying to piece it together, shortly before this letter was written. So some of the effects of that famine, or maybe another local famine, were still being felt in the area. Whatever the situation, there was some present distress that made singleness a wise option. As Leon Morris puts it, when high seas are raging, it is no time for changing ships. Jesus, speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, said in Luke 21, "Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people." Now, put yourself in this scenario. Your daughter's fiancé is about to be shipped off to war. Likelihood is he's not returning. Do you advise them to hurry up and get married before he leaves? These are difficult questions. There's not necessarily a right or a wrong answer. Paul's advice is, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you already married? You're married. Stick with it. Don't leave. The present distress doesn't warrant you abandoning your family. Stick it out. He's saying this advice, don't take this wrong and say, I can bail on my marriage because, hey, it's hard. You know what? You should have realized that when you signed up. He deals with that a little bit. We'll talk about that in a minute. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Remain as you are. But he makes it clear, within that instruction, he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Although it may not be wise to marry under distressful circumstances, he says, it's not a sin. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. He goes on to give another reason for remaining single. Verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Paul says that those who marry will have worldly trouble. His desire is to spare them from trouble. The word means pressure, affliction, anguish, burden. Now, this is a verse that I have not yet heard in a wedding ceremony. Not sure why. I think it would be a good one. Those who marry will have worldly trouble. So do you really want to go through with this? This is not a promise you find that many Christians are memorizing and putting on their fridge as, you know, my promise for the day. Those who marry will have trouble. I'm counting. Jesus, you promised me trouble. Yes. It's a promise, isn't it? Those who marry will have worldly troubles. You need to know this if you're contemplating marriage. You need to go in with your eyes wide open. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. Too many enter marriage thinking, oh, it's going to be bliss. And when they meet troubles, I didn't sign up for this, I want out. No, go in knowing you will have troubles. Marriage means trouble. Two sinners placed in intimate proximity with one another means trouble. Marriage is blessed, sanctifying, stretching, maturing, healthy trouble. But in times of distress, it may be more trouble than you need. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. These instructions from the apostle are deeply challenging, and I'm going to skip them because they deserve their own time. I don't want to try to go quickly over them. We're going to come back to them, Lord willing, next week so that we can give them the time they deserve. Paul gives us a third reason for remaining unmarried. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Keep in mind, as we read these verses, what Paul has said earlier. If you do marry, you have not sinned. It's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin to seek to please your spouse. In fact, as he said earlier in the chapter, if you are married, you must seek to please your wife. The married woman must seek to please her husband. What Paul has said at the beginning of the chapter lays out the mutual obligations of husband to wife and wife to husband. It is a sin to deprive one another. It is good and right for married people to seek to please one another. Paul's concern is that with marriage comes divided interests, divided devotions, divided cares. If you're married, you have obligated yourself to care for your spouse, to meet her needs, to seek her pleasure. As followers of Jesus, our primary purpose, our primary aim is to please our Master. These two can come into tension. Devotion to Christ is primary. The responsibilities of marriage can dilute devotion to Christ. Marriage divides time, divides energy, divides resources between serving Jesus and serving your spouse. This is not necessarily a sinful thing. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. It is right to expend those things in your marriage, to expend time and energy to serve, to please your spouse. But because none of us have unlimited resources, what you give to your mate, you take away from the Lord. Paul is promoting undivided devotion to the Lord. He says his interests are divided. But he's careful to say, this is for your benefit. Not to lay a noose around your neck, literally. Not to lay a restraint upon you. He says, I'm not trying to put a slip knot around your neck here. Carefully consider your own calling, your own gifting. If you have been given the gift of celibacy, whether temporarily or long term, praise God and use that gift in undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're single, that's what Paul holds up. Your life can be undividedly devoted to the Lord. If you've not been given the gift of celibacy, don't attempt to live the single life long term. That would be a noose around your neck, and it would not result in undivided devotion to the Lord. It would probably end in a mess. Now, Paul comes back from exploring the advantages of singleness to the question at hand and gives specific instruction to the betrothed. Now, as we look at this passage, if you look at some different translations and some different commentaries, there is some ambiguity in the original language. It's open to being translated in different ways. The question is, who is the he and who is his virgin? Who is that referring to in the context of this passage? There's three main ways this passage has been understood. One runs so counter to everything Paul says in this passage, it's so anachronistic to the time period in which they're living that I'm not going to waste your time with it. We're going to set that one aside. It doesn't fit. Some view the he in this passage as the father of his virgin daughter. And the question is whether he should give her away in marriage or keep her celibate for her whole life. This is how the New American Standard Bible translates it. There's some major problems with that understanding. What seems to make the most sense of the language, what seems to fit the context of the chapter best, is to see he as the man who is betrothed to be married. His virgin is the woman he's betrothed to. In view of the present distress, because of worldly troubles, because of divided interests, the betrothed couple is contemplating whether or not to follow through with the marriage. And because of this pressure from the church in Corinth that says, hey, celibacy is best, well, we're engaged to be married, we're betrothed, do we follow through or not? And this is how the ESV translates it. Verse 36, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Paul again is pointing to God's gifting as determinative on what you do with your life. You hear that coming through the passage. If his or her passions are strong, and it has to be, that would describe someone who does not have the gift of celibacy. This would increase the temptation to not behave properly toward your betrothed. And Paul's advice to them is, let them marry. It is no sin. In fact, you might want to hurry up to avoid unnecessary temptation. On the other side, he says, if he is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined in his heart, that paints a picture of someone who may have the gift of celibacy. And he says he does well to keep her as his virgin. Paul sums up, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage, assuming the gift of celibacy, will do even better. If you are able to remain single, remain. But you do well if you marry. Gifting is determinative on how you live in a life devoted to the Lord. But that's primary. What's the purpose of life? whether you're married, whether you're single, undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul concludes with specific instructions for widows. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The marriage bond is till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. In Romans 7, Paul uses the temporary earthly nature of the marriage relationship, which Jesus says does not continue into heaven. He uses that as an illustration of freedom from the law in order to bear fruit for God through our crucifixion and death with our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Marriage is binding until the death of the spouse. Some have promoted singleness for widows as some higher plane of spirituality. Paul says, no, she is free. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. The only constraint he places on a widow is only in the Lord. A widow must not willingly enter into the dilemma of verses 12 to 16, where there is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And all the trouble that that creates. The only reason to ever be in a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer is that both of you were unbelievers when you got married. And you heard the good news about Jesus, and one of you believed and the other hasn't yet. That's the only reason for ever being in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Don't go into that knowing that's what you're doing. For any believer looking toward marriage, this one rule applies: only in the Lord. The biggest, the most important thing in your relationship, you have to have that in common. Paul holds up the value of single-minded devotion to Christ one last time. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. There is unique joy to be found in undivided devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we were created. That is the number one priority in our life, to be devoted to the Lord. Everything else is secondary. We'll look at that more next time. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me ask, are you divided in your devotion to the Lord? What are other things that are creeping into the priority list that are displacing the Lord, dividing your energy, dividing your resources, dividing your time from the Lord? Undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us as we digest the truth that you've given us today, what this looks like in each of our different unique circumstances. Help us to be wise. Help us to be careful. Help us not quickly to judge one another. Lord, we were created to glorify You with our bodies, with our lives. So Lord, whether we are married, single, widowed, divorced, Lord, we want our lives to be devoted to You, to bring You maximum glory. We want to please You more than we want to please anyone else. And Lord, as far as that is true in our lives, we say thank You for working that in us. As far short as we fall from that ideal, we pray that You would continue to change us and transform us. We want in all things to make it our aim to please You, to bring You pleasure, to bring joy to Your heart, to live in such a way that You are made much of, You are seen worthy as You rightfully are. So Lord, we pray that each of us would learn to use the gifts, use the talents, use the resources that You have entrusted us with to bring You glory and praise and honor. To bring glory to the name of Jesus. It's in that beautiful name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Maybe you came here this morning thinking either consciously or subconsciously that ultimately it's really all about me, my pleasure, and I'm seeking my pleasure. People do that different ways. Some people seek their own pleasure by breaking all the rules, trying to live for themselves. Some people seek their own pleasure by trying to keep all the rules, trying to earn, trying to be good, because they think that's the way to maximum pleasure. Point is, it's not about you. It's not about you at all. And so whether you're trying to keep all the rules or break all the rules, both of you need to repent and say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I'm designed to please Him. That's what it's about. So I invite you this morning to come to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, I was making it all about me. And it's really all about You. I want to live a life to please You. I can't keep the rules perfectly. I can never earn Your favor. And pleasure doesn't come through breaking all the rules. Pleasure comes through a relationship with the true God. So I invite you to enter into that relationship today. Jesus died for you, and He wants to make you yours. He invites you to come. So I'd invite you to come. Come to Jesus. Cry out to Him and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've been breaking all the rules, or I've been trying to keep all the rules, and I'm realizing it's about You. I want my life to be about You. I want my life to be all about glorifying You and pleasing You and not pleasing myself. And so change me from the inside. Make me new. I invite you to do that. Live your life to bring glory to God.